What a beautiful morning of worship we've had already. Our church mission statement says we exist to draw people into worship of the triune God, and I have been drawn into worship today. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. I want to start out this morning with a quick thank you to Aaron, Pastor Aaron. I usually give him a hard time when I'm up here, but I'm going to give him a word of thanks. Last week, I was scheduled to preach, as he made light of, and at the last minute, pretty much, I asked if he could fill in for me because I was sick all week. And I still have the last remnants of a once thriving colony of germs in my body, but hopefully those will be dead by the end of this morning. But thank you, Aaron, for filling in. He's a very capable, a very gifted preacher, and I'm thankful to the Lord that he has brought him to us and that the Lord has called him to preach. So we're gonna let him preach, and the Lord is going to use that ministry at this church and beyond, and I'm grateful for that. It also gives me a chance when Aaron preaches to attend to additional congregational care opportunities, and those are such a blessing to me. Just this last week, Pastor Will and I had a number of chances to meet with some of our shut-ins, and they are more of a blessing to us than we are to them, I know, without a doubt. And if you've never had a chance to meet with a shut-in from our church, then I encourage you to do that sometime. To see us, and we'll get you connected. It's a beautiful opportunity to share real life in real love with our extended family of God, okay? So we started this series 6 weeks ago, From the Grave to the Sky, and we were asking the question, after the resurrection, what? So we had Easter, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. It was a beautiful time of worship and celebration. And then we asked the question, then what? So we have this period of time between Easter and next week, which is Pentecost, and we've been exploring the implications of the activity of Jesus during that interim period of time. He wasn't inactive. That period wasn't just dead time, where they're just killing time, waiting for the next thing to come. It was an important time in the life and ministry of Jesus that had implications for the church then and for us today. Now, if you were paying real close attention to your church calendars, you would have noticed that last Thursday, just a few days ago, was Ascension Day, which makes this Sunday, the closest Sunday to that day, which would make this Sunday Ascension Sunday. And so, as we begin to wrap up this series, we're asking that question, what does the ascension mean? What does it mean for us as the body of Christ? What does it mean that he was taken up literally, physically, bodily into heaven? Now, we know from the first chapter of Acts that this was an actual event in history. He didn't just ascend in some sort of mystical, spiritual sense. If you look there in the first chapter of Acts, Luke is making it very clear that there were eyewitnesses. They witnessed this multiple times. He says over and over and over again. They saw with their eyes him being lifted before them and hidden by the clouds. And so if that is the way that he chose to leave the world, the question for me is, why did he leave that way? Now, I want to do a quick little exercise here, and you be honest with me, okay? You be honest. If I were to ask you to point to heaven, where would you point? Go ahead. Okay. Everyone, a good 60 to 70% of you pointed up. Am I right? Now, if I asked you to point to hell, don't look at your neighbor. If I asked you to point to hell, you would point where? Okay. So I have a question for you. Is heaven that direction? What if I asked the same, what if we could simulcast this sermon right now to the other side of the world? And we asked somebody in the South Pacific or whatever the opposite of Northeast North Carolina is to do the same thing. If we said point to hell, we'd be pointing at each other, wouldn't we? Right? Now, I'm gonna blow some of your minds this morning and shake you to your core. Heaven is not that direction. Okay? It's not like when Jesus ascended, he's gonna rocket through space up. Like, oh, I gotta go to heaven, and it's that direction. That's not what's happening in the ascension. He did rise, but heaven is not up physically, spatially, in that sense. I mean, Jesus just as easily could have just vanished like that, right? I mean, he had already been doing that for 40 days. They're walking to Emmaus, and there he is. He comes alongside of them. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. And how does he show up? Does he knock politely and wait for them to open the door? No, he just appears. And just as easily as he appears, he disappears. So Jesus just could have said his final words to his disciples and then just vanished like that. Or he could have done something more dramatic. He could have done an Olympic-style high dive into the ocean. I mean, there's really no limit to the things he could have. He could have ridden off into the sunset like Pastor Will on his Harley Davidson. Just, there goes Jesus. There's tumbleweeds, and it's a blaze of glory, and he's gone. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to rise before their eyes and be hidden in the clouds. And the question I have is why? Why the ascension? Well, maybe you have already pondered this deep question, and you know the answer, but as I have been thinking and praying about this over many weeks and many months even, because we've been studying Acts in our Bible study on Wednesday night, and we had to confront this issue back then in the first chapter, I have arrived at three really important reasons why I believe Jesus ascended into heaven. The first is this. It was a symbol to his followers of a deeper reality. Now, what was that deeper reality? Well, the deeper reality is his exaltation in the heavenly places. So as he ascends, it draws their minds and their hearts upward, this physical, symbolic picture of his exaltation and enthronement. All throughout the New Testament, we have this constant reference to the fact that Christ has come in humility, he died a death, he rose bodily from the dead, he ascended bodily into heaven. Why? To his enthronement, to his exaltation. He came in humility, he left in exaltation. He is enthroned all throughout the New Testament over 30 times. We see references to Psalm 110, which is that psalm about the absolute authority of the Messiah King. He has been raised, he has been honored, he has all power, he has authority, and he has been placed over all his enemies. So as he rises before them, it's a picture of his exaltation and enthronement over all names, all powers, over all things. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that place of honor and power and authority, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he continues connecting it to Psalm 110 by saying, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. I teased with the Bible study group when we went through that back in Ephesians and again in Acts chapter 1. All things been placed under the feet of Jesus. It's as if he's sitting back and he's kicked up his feet. And that's the picture of his absolute supremacy over all things. And the ascension points us to that reality. Christ has been exalted and he sits enthroned over all. Now secondly, and this is a very practical reason, is I think he wanted his disciples to know that he was actually truly gone. He was actually leaving this time. You know, for 40 days, he'd been sort of popping in and popping out, hadn't he? He didn't announce his arrival when he came. He just showed up. And I think they probably created this context where the disciples were constantly like, is Jesus going to show up this time? You know, we locked the doors. No one else is coming here, but Jesus could come any minute. But he promised them when he was with them that he would ascend. And that ascension would mark the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. And so as he ascended to him, I think it solidified in their hearts that this period was ending and the next one was beginning. He said, I told you I would ascend, now watch me go. And it had its intended effect. I love how plainly Luke says in Acts chapter 1:12, the moment that Jesus, he finally ascends, there's two angels there testifying to what's happening. They're giving them an indication of what's going on. And then simply put, in verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. It had its effect. He rose, they went back, just as he commanded them to do. And lastly, and this is a really important theme too, his ascension left us with a model for how he plans to return, which we've sung already this morning. This glorious hope that the one who came and gave his life and set us free has gone back to the Father and he's coming again. And he's coming in the way that he left. He's not coming back in a manger again. There is no manger in the future of Jesus. There are clouds. He left in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. That will be a sign to all that the end has come. That he is truly exalted. No more humility of a manger, but the exaltation and glory
of the clouds, the very ones that hid him as he left, are the ones that will present him when he returns. So as we look through the Gospels and through Acts and throughout the New Testament, we see that there's this preoccupation with heaven, with things above, not things of the world. In Acts 1, he ascends into heaven. Acts 2, the Spirit comes down from heaven. And there's this sense that, something is going on there that's greater than here. And what's going on there informs my life now and here. So there's that preoccupation with what's going on in the heavenly places. And so at base of all the things we can say about ascension is this. Ascension forces us to not focus on the things of the world, but to focus on the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. So with that in mind, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to read four verses here at the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, you've come to know me over the years. You know that I like to preach from those important transition pivot texts in Scripture. I like to find those shifts and those dynamic turning points and just kind of dive into that and explore what that turning point or that shift means. And that's kind of like what's going on here in chapter 3 of Colossians. Paul spent two chapters confronting these false teachings of the rivals there in Colossae. He's been correcting their Christology. They've gotten their theology of Jesus all wrong. And so he's correcting them all throughout chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's diving into these rival philosophies that are seeking to undercut the gospel of Christ. And he says, "You have received him, now walk in him." And so for Paul, there's this sense that these things that you have learned, this person you have received into your life, has a radical implication on how you live, how you walk, how you traverse through life in him. And so he says, "You have received him." And now in chapter 3, he says, "He has received you. He is in you, and you're in him. You died with Christ in his death through baptism. You were raised with Christ in him with his resurrection. By faith, you were united to his life." And if we round out this perspective, we remember the things he said in some of his other letters, particularly in Ephesians. He says, "God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and guess what? He seated us with him in the heavenly places." So just as we're connected to him in his death and his resurrection, we're also connected to him in his ascension, in his enthronement. That reality is our reality because of our connection to him. And so chapter 3, here in Colossians, there's this emphasis, this shift to what that radical reality means for their lives then and for our lives today. So in verse 1, he says, "Keep seeking." That's in the present continuous. Keep seeking. Continuously seek. Keep seeking. Keep looking to the things above, where Christ is. Verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above." That's the exact same verb that we preached and talked about a few weeks ago from Philippians 2. He's not just saying think about these things, have those thoughts. He's saying be heavenly minded. Let the things of heaven, the realities of heaven, form your attitude and your disposition and your orientation. And just as I already stated a few moments ago, just as Jesus ascending into heaven isn't some spatial thing, so too can we say that the things above, that phrase is not a spatial category. He's not talking about the things literally physically up from you. He's not saying, "Hey, walk around like this all the time." That's not what he's saying. What happens if you spend your life looking up like this all the time? You're going to fall into a hole or something, or in the river, or run into a something. That's no way to live. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying look literally, physically up all the time. I mean, how else are we going to reconcile these two contrasting statements from Acts 1 and Colossians 3? You have in Acts 1, you have these two angels there at the ascension. They're saying, "Stop looking up." They told the disciples, "Quit looking up in heaven. He's coming back the way he came." But then here Paul is saying, "Keep looking up." So which is it? Stop looking up or keep looking up? Well, I think what the angels were saying is what I was saying a second ago. Don't literally stand like this all the time. He's coming back. You can't stare him back. You can't just keep looking, and hopefully long enough, he'll realize that you want him to come back, and then he'll come. No, he's coming back in his own time, in his own way, and until then, you have something to go do. So while they're standing there on the mountainside, looking up in nostalgia, the angels come alongside. No, you're not supposed to be looking up. You're supposed to be going outward in mission. That ascension points to what you should be doing in the here and now. Not longing for him to come back and return to the good old days, and not wanting to jump too far ahead to when it's a time that he returns that only he knows. In that middle time, this ascension points you outward. I go up, you go out. And so the same thing is here. Paul's not saying keep looking up physically, literally, into the sky. No, be heavenly minded. Think according to the things of heaven. And so as we start to reshape how we understand what these things above means, and we realize it's not a spatial category, we suddenly realize perhaps it's a theological statement. I mean, after all, what are the things above? What is the most important thing in heaven? What is the thing that matters more than anything else? Well, it's none other than God himself. So when Paul says, keep looking to the things above, it's like he's saying, look to God. Look to him. He's what matters. He's the one who should be the framework around which all of your attitude, all of your disposition, all your affections, everything should be oriented around him. He is ultimate authority. He is ultimate reality. Not the things on the earth. Not the things that we perceive with our five senses. And that's where we get into a lot of trouble sometimes, isn't it? We start to focus on this stuff. And we get that priority all out of whack. And suddenly the things that are around me here begin to dominate our attention and our affections. And we begin to focus on those things, losing sight of what the more real things are. God's more real than your stuff. He's more real than you or I. And he's all that truly matters. And so, Paul says, set your hearts, set your minds on him first. Things above is also an ethical category. So it's theological, we're talking about God, but it's also ethical. And if we were to continue reading through chapter 3 of Ephesians, we would see, starting in verse 5 and all the way through the end of the chapter, that this picture of the Son at the right hand of the Father has a radical effect, or it should have a radical effect, on all of your life here and now. It touches every aspect of who you are. The one who is risen and ascended and exalted should form the basis of all our thoughts and our actions and our behaviors, everything about who we are. So we are to seek the things above because that's where Jesus is. And Jesus is ultimate reality. So seek him continuously. Now that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to seek him continuously, isn't it? A few of you nodded, but I think more of you nodded in your hearts. You know that it's hard to continuously seek the things above because we're finite, limited creatures. And we're in this world that's broken and fallen. And there's rival kingdoms in this world, aren't there? There's competitions for our minds and our hearts and our loyalties. We have circumstances. We have issues. We have the occasional crisis from time to time. And so that's why it's so important, in the midst of all those things, that we make a concerted effort to pray. And we want to go to prayer not just because we want God to give us something, or we want him to solve some issue, or solve some circumstance, or give us something that we want. No, the first and most important reason to pray is to orient our minds and our hearts around him. God, I come to you in prayer. Fill me with yourself. Show me who you are, who I am in you. And even if you don't change a single one of my circumstances or solve a single one of my problems or provide a single thing that I think I need, as long as I have you, it's enough. That's what prayer is about. So we seek the things above continuously. I seek you, God. Jesus, I need you. I want you. I thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. And I trust you. That's, I think, at the heart of what it means to seek the things that are above. But Paul, like he likes to do, expands on this idea. Yes, look to the heavenly places. Look upward in your hearts and in your minds because that's where Jesus is. But he also says, you are there with him too. All right, now what is he talking about? What does it mean that Christ is in the heavenlies and, oh, you're with him in God? It kind of goes back to this mysterious theme of union that we've seen so many times and talked about so many times. We have this connection with Jesus that is unique and unparalleled. And the connection we have with him is not like, you know, we're a band of brothers or we're comrades or we're partners in some sort of enterprise or we're called. No. The connection the Bible talks about that we have with Jesus is organic. It's like a vine and a branch that are in each other. It's like a head and a body. This union that we have with Jesus, we're not just identified with him. Our whole life is in him. In fact, Paul says, he is your life. And we can never really fully understand what it means to be a Christian until we begin to think this way. Eternal life with God is not by some impersonal decree. It's not just some plane of existence or some state that I've achieved. Eternal life is not just some sort of thing that he gives me. Oh, he gave me eternal life as though it's like some object that is detached from himself in some way. And so he takes it and he hands it to me and now I have eternal life. I have this thing. No. Eternal life, real life, is life in him. Life lived in him and you. We know from the first chapter of John that what's true, that reality that's true for us is also true for Jesus, by the way. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. So the Son is in the Father. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? His life is found in another. And the Father, oh, by the way, he clarifies in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14 and following, the Father is in him. What? You're telling me that your life is not in you, but it's in another, and his life is in you? And Jesus says, yeah, and by the way, your life is in me. So John chapter 14, 20 comes along and blows our minds to smithereens. Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He's describing the deepest thing in all of reality as it pertains to what eternal life and salvation is. It's not something, it's not some decree, it's not just some single moment of time where I made some sort of commitment to Jesus. Oh, I've been saved, and that's eternal life right there, that one decision, that one moment in time. No. That's where your life begins. That is not the sum total of eternal life. If you have come to an altar before and you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've been born again, praise God, but that's not eternal life. Eternal life is life in Christ, continuously, forever. His life breaks into your life. And salvation is life in him and us. And so the question for us today that I want everyone to stop and consider as we're working through this text together is not, have you ever once in the past sometime confessed Christ as your Savior, but is your whole life found in him now? Is your whole life in Christ now? Is his whole life in you? Now, another way to ask this tricky question is to maybe phrase it a little differently. Let me ask you this way. What defines who you are? What defines you? What defines your life? When my dad was a young man, he liked to race hot rods. And some of you are from his same generation. I know that was a really popular thing to do for men of that age. Are there any hot rod racers in here from your younger days? Are there any? Oh, come on. Okay, we've got an enthusiastic hand up in the balcony. We have one hot rod person in here.
Donald, from now on, you are Hot Rod Donald, okay? Call him from now on. That's Donald's new name. All right, so when my dad was younger, he raced cars, and that love for cars and for horsepower and for all that adrenaline and all that stuff, that continued all the way up until his last days. And so for the last, I don't know how many, 5 or 10 years of his life, it was all about rebuilding muscle cars. He had a particular fondness for Fox body Mustangs. He loved Mustangs. He had a Mustang. We still have it. It's parked, I think, in my brother's garage or somewhere, but this ridiculously powerful car that's terrifying to drive. I've driven it. I know what I'm talking about. It's one of those ones where you get out and your eyes are kind of like this. You can't even close them. You don't even blink for like an hour after you've driven this thing. And so Dad loved hot rods. Dad loved cars. And he was always watching a car show. And we'd come over for dinner. We'd come over to visit. He'd come to our... It didn't matter where we were or what we were doing. Dad had a hot rod show on all the time. Drove me crazy. And I can't tell you how many times we watched this show together called Overhaulin'. Has anybody ever seen Overhaulin'? A few hands? Okay, so Overhaulin' it's a neat show. I don't even know if it's still on anymore, but back in the day when it was on, this team of car people would take this old clunker, this old classic car of some kind, and they would secretly restore it, and then they would give it back to the person that they borrowed it from, and this person would have this brand new overhauled car. It's really a neat show, although there was at least one episode where the son took his dad's prized classic car without his dad knowing it. They completely redid it, and they gave it back to the dad, and he saw it, and he's like, you could tell that what did they do to my car? You know, it always bothered me. What if the guy doesn't want you to do that to his car? But anyway, it was a neat show. But here's the thing. Something always bothered me about this show. Every episode I watched. So they'd bring this classic car in, this vintage automobile, and they would begin to just completely tear it apart. They'd pull the engine out. They'd rip out the transmission. They'd take out the exhaust system. They'd take all the paneling off. They'd strip out the interior. They'd scrape it down to there was nothing left but just a frame. And then they'd take all these new parts, these high-performance parts, and they'd put it all back on, and we've restored your car. And I'm thinking, that's not the same car. I mean, at what point have you stripped so many of the original things away that it's no longer the original car? I mean, it's this really complicated philosophical question that bothered me every time I watch it. And leave it up to me to ruin a TV show with a philosophical question. But every single time I watched it, I thought, that's not the same car anymore. I'm sorry. I mean, if you pulled up into my parking lot a 1966 Shelby Cobra 427 that looked like it had gone to World War II and back, which predates it, but just follow the analogy here, I would be like, don't touch a thing. Don't touch it. This is the coolest car ever built. There's no debate here. Donald, sorry, no debate. The 66 Shelby Cobra 427, the coolest car ever made. Don't touch a thing. I want that car. I don't want it replaced with all a bunch of stuff that someone made in a factory in China, you know, a year ago. And so this issue always bothered me. And I want to tell you something. How much can you strip away from a car before it stops to be what it was? Like, what is essential to being that model of that year, that type of car? And the reason I'm talking about this is I want to apply it to our lives. What makes you you at your core? What makes you who you are? What if we were somehow able to begin to strip away those non-essentials of your life, those things that don't really define you? You know, those things are just sort of on the margins. Those things that are, you know, you could have them, great, but I don't really need them. If someone started to strip those things away from your life, and it got down to really the ground floor of who you are, is Jesus there? Is Jesus there? Is Jesus at the core, the heart, the essence of who you are? Because if he is, then that's what it means. That's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3. When he says, he's your life. Your life is in him. He's in you. He defines who you are. He's at the essence of who you are. But perhaps he's not. Perhaps he's somewhere out there on the edges. And if suddenly Jesus was kind of stripped out of your life, you could still go on with who you are, what you're doing. What if you lost your job? What if everything you owned was burned up in a fire?
What if, God forbid, something happened to your family and you had no more family? What if, what if all your hair fell out? Or some of you, it already has, but that's okay. Or like Aaron's image last week of his wife without hands. He looked like T-Rex up here, you know, doing one of these things. I was laughing. What if the thing that you think defines you, what if that was gone? What if you could no longer do the thing that you so love to do? Would you cease to be who you are? It's a challenging question. One of the things I love about visiting with Joanne Boyce, here's this beautiful, godly woman who's gone through so much and is still going through so much. And she's struggling right now. The chemotherapy is having its effect on her hands. And her hands are very important to her. And there's the potential that she could never have the sensation in her hands again. But do you know what I find with Joanne? Is that as her mobility and her dexterity and her freedom to do whatever she wants to do, as those things are stripped away from her life, Jesus is there. Jesus! And suddenly, her circumstances, her situation, is an opportunity for her to realize that Jesus is defining who I am. Nothing else. If everything else was taken away from her, she has Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of who she is. Jesus defines her identity. Her life is in him. He is her life. And frankly, I kind of see us as a church in that place right now. We're facing some big questions. We're facing some difficult challenges. And I view this as a beautiful, God-given opportunity to ask God, are you the center of our life? Is Jesus at the heart of who we are? Is he at the center of EMC? I love what the NLT, how it translates these verses here in Colossians 3, because the NLT says Christ is our real life. Our real life. It's on our sign, isn't it? Come here, because here you will find real life. Why is that? Because when you come here, you find Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of this church. His life, his love, his purpose. The heart of EMC is not our ministries. It's not our programs. It's not our pastors. It's not this building. This building could crumble to the ground, hopefully after we're out of it. This building could crumble to the ground today. Would we still be EMC? Absolutely. Because Jesus is at the heart of who we are. He is at the center. He defines who we are. And even if we lost him, we could still be who he's called us to be. I mean, even if we lost the building, I'm sorry, I said if we lost him. Even if we lost this building, Jesus would still be at the center of who we are. So I see this time of transition and change and uncertainty as gut check time. Who are we going to be? What kind of people are we going to be? Are we going to let our circumstances cause us to miss Jesus? Or even, well, not worse, but just as bad. Are we going to let our circumstances cause us to miss each other? Or are we going to view this as a chance to bring into crystal clarity where our life is, who our life is, our real life? Our life is in Christ. And no matter our circumstances, no matter our circumstances, we know who he has made us to be right here on the corner of Rabbit's Corner. Jesus, not anything else. But I want to ask you, who are you? Who are you? If you trust in Christ, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I don't want to get into some theological thing about what that means. I do want to say that I find great comfort in the element of security that I find there in that verse. It's embedded in those words that my life is hidden, it's safe, it's secure in Christ. There's nothing in the world that can take it from me. Isn't that good news? There's nothing in this world that can take your life in Christ from you. He is the home of your soul. He's its hiding place and shelter from the storm. He is your fortress and defense from every foe. It's in his bosom that we nestle and find peace and comfort and salvation. In him. Your life is hidden in him. And we know that's true from the countless testimonies of martyrs. the countless martyrs who have lost their lives because there's nothing in the world that can take their life from them, is there? You can destroy my house. You can take me away and put me in chains. You can cut my head off, but you cannot take my life from me. My life is hidden with Christ in God. It is secure in him. You cannot take my life. So do your very worst. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain. That's what reverberates and echoes from the life of one who's hidden with Christ in God. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You cannot take my life from me. But you know what? When your life is hidden with Christ in God, it's also hidden from yourself, from your self-control, from your sense of ownership and grasping and manipulation. Your life is not in your hands. And we're control freaks, aren't we? We want to take charge and assert ourselves and have our way and do things according to our perspective. And suddenly we think, yeah, I thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me, but I'm going to retain the control of my life. And Jesus says, no. No, you're not. Your life is hidden with me. I have your life. Trust me with your life. I mean, that's what he's talking about when he says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first what? The kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Make that your priority in life. You focus on him. Your life is in him. And then what? All those other things work themselves out. If you have your life in with Christ in God, then it doesn't matter where your food's going to come from for tomorrow. It doesn't matter what your job situation is going to become. Those circumstantial things don't matter ultimately. Only Jesus matters ultimately. And your life is secure in him and hidden from your self-control. I praise him for that. But I think in the end, and this is the most important thing to me, I think the hiddenness language in verse 3, is ultimately about intimacy. Intimacy. Just as the Son's life comes from the Father, is in the Father, so our life is in him. You know, the word for hidden is crypto, which is where we get the word crypt. Your life is encrypted. It's buried. It's embedded in him. It's hidden in him. We're told to cherish God's word in our hearts, to hide it in our hearts, aren't we? Why? Because we love it. Hiddenness is love language. God, I hide your word in my heart, and I want it to change who I am. I want it to become a part of who I am from the inside out because I love it, and I love you. And Jesus says, I have you in me. It's love language. It's beautiful. And Jesus says, you're in my heart. We're in the Father's heart. And by the way, next week, I'm coming to your heart. The flip side. He takes us to the Father, to the Father's heart, to the Father's bosom, and he sends us the Spirit to bring the Father to us. That's life. Us in him, him in us. And that has radical implications for everything. Not just our theology, but our whole lifestyle, our ethics. That's why Paul can move from theology to ethics like that. That's what, in verses 5 and following, like I mentioned earlier, he's all this, everything before is all this deep theology and this deep thinking, these philosophical ideas. And then he says, don't have sexual immorality in your life. Don't be greedy. Don't be angry. Don't lie. Don't slander. Forgive another's faults. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is in him. He's in you. And that should impact everything that you are and everything that you do. And to help wrap our minds around this, Paul gives us this wonderful metaphor. I love it. It's this clothing metaphor, this idea that you have the old self, which represents your life before Christ, and then your new self, your life in Christ, with Christ in God. And it's like clothing. It's like you used to dress a certain way, and it was pretty ugly, by the way. You dress kind of like Pastor Sean. This terrible clothing that doesn't match, and your socks are the wrong color, and your toes sticking out of one, whatever. That's how you used to dress. You used to live a certain way. And Paul says, no, put that aside and put on something new. Colossians 3, 8 and 12. Romans 13, 12 and 14. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Put those things away and put on the new. Out with the old, in with the new. Take off the clothes, put on the clothes. Because after all, we dress to fit the role, don't we? I love seeing the guys at the flags coming in this morning. all those guys who have been in the military. Let me ask you military folks, or you servicemen and women of any kind. When you're on duty, do you have to dress a certain way? You do, don't you? What happens if you're not dressed a certain way? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah. Yeah, you're in trouble. If you're a serviceman or woman, you dress like a serviceman or woman. There's no question. I mean, what about if you're going to a wedding? By the way, I'm not going to get into it. I was going to say, the way people dress at weddings today kind of, I don't know. But anyway, what about a funeral? We had a graduation here in the chapel on Friday. You know, it's funny, Rachel in her office over here, someone dropped off a silver sport coat. And it's been sitting in her office all week. And we don't know who put it there or where it came from. So if you lost a silver sport coat, it may be yours. But anyway, I came in and I saw it there and I thought, I'll try that on. I put it on. And it was at least 18 sizes too small for me. Okay, so I put this thing on. I could barely get my arms in. It was like the sleeve came down about right here. It was skint. I was cutting the circulation off from my hands. And it was even tighter around the belly, but it's the coat's fault, not mine. And it was just too small for me. It didn't fit me. I looked ridiculous. And I said to Rachel, what do you think would happen if I wore this to the preschool graduation? I mean, it'd be ridiculous. People would be, is this a joke? No, you don't dress like a clown unless you're going to a party or to the circus. I don't want to be around clowns, so I don't want to know where else they show up. Let's stay away from clowns altogether. No, you dress for the occasion. You dress for the role. Those of us who've been in the prisons, you know that the prisoners have they wear the same thing. There's no doubt who is the prisoner and who is the guard in the prison. And those who go into the prison for Kairos or whatever else, we have to dress a certain way too. So there's no doubt. I judge by your clothing who you are and who you are. You dress for the occasion. You dress for the role. And I have a question. When those prisoners make parole and they get out of the prison, how many of them do you think are going to keep wearing those prison clothes? How many? I can't think of one who would want to keep those old rags. Those filthy, dirty prison clothes that were fit only for a prisoner. When you get out of prison, you take that stuff off and you dress like a free man. And I want to tell you something this morning. As a Christian, you are to take off those dirty, filthy rags of sin. Take them off. Lay them aside and put on the clothes of one whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Dress as though you have died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you have ascended with Christ, and you are enthroned with Christ. Dress like it. It should impact how you live. It should impact who you are. Christ is your life, but if your head and your heart are not focused on the things above, and you're focused on the things in the world, you become a divided person. Constantly torn between the two. And I promise you, that is no way to live. I've tried it. You cannot serve God and please God and be in God and serve and please the world and yourself at the same time. Where are your loyalties? Where is your life? He doesn't want us to be divided. He wants us to be whole. He wants us to be complete. And he says, children of God who've been born again and whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, they dress like it. They have their heads and their hearts not on the things of the world, but the things of God. And their clothing is true righteousness and holiness. One that bears a one-to-one correlation with the reality of our lives with God in Christ. It's possible. Don't sit there and shake your head and say, it's not possible, Sean. Yes, it is. Look in Romans 6. Look in Ephesians 1. Look at the entire Bible. Paul makes it very clear that those who have been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ, and have new life in Christ, he connects that reality with power that comes from God to be like Christ now in this world. The same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. The same power. It's not a different power. It's the same power. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead has filled your life. So we who are in Christ are more than conquerors, aren't we? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? He didn't say you're conquerors. You're more than conquerors. So live as though you have conquered, as though you're with Christ seated in the heavenly places with your feet kicked up over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In light of his ascension, who are we to be and what are we to do in this life? I love what one famous Salvation Army writer once wrote. He says this: we are to live in Christ daily, hourly, moment by moment. We are to choose him as our master, to walk with him, to look to him, to trust him, to obey him, to draw from him our strength and wisdom and courage and purity, every gift and grace needed for our soul's life. The supply of all our need is in him. Our sap, our life, our leaf, and our fruit are from him. Cut off from him and we wither and we die, but in him we flourish and we bring forth abundant fruit and we have life forevermore. And I love this last sentence. The one whose life is hid with Christ in God, listen to this, breathes the atmosphere of heaven while plodding the dusty roads of earth. Is that your life today? As you're walking these dusty roads of earth, are you breathing the atmosphere of heaven? If your life is hid with Christ in God, then the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Last week, as I was flying back from Indianapolis, one of my last flights, I think it was the last one out of Charlotte. It's one of those nightmare flights. Is that the only kind of flight there is anymore, the nightmare flight? It's one of those ones where we're due to leave at this such and such time, but that such and such time came and went, and we're still sitting there parked on the tarmac and the airplane, and the flight attendant comes on and gives her customary apology, and then she says, we've encountered a problem that we don't see very often. I'm like, well, that's not good. Then get me off this thing. I don't want to be on here if you don't know what's going on. And we sat there for 45 minutes. And I just wanted to go home. I was sick. I've been away from my family. I already don't really like to fly that much. I'm uncomfortable. It's hot. And now there's some problem in this airplane. So finally they fixed the problem, whatever it was. They never did tell us, which it's probably a good thing. They probably would have been in panic and people would have like pulled the emergency exits and been jumping out on the cushions or whatever. But we did finally take off. And it was one of those terrible, you're going up and it's turbulent and there's clouds and rain everywhere and it's bumpy and it's scary and you look out and all you see is maybe half the wing, and it just was not a fun experience. I really was not enjoying it at all. And then suddenly, we ascended above those clouds. Now, those of you who've flown know what I'm talking about. And where it was shaky and dark and scary, suddenly, in the light of the sun, it was calm, it was peaceful, it was smooth, I felt secure, and it hit me as I'm looking out my window. This is a picture, this is a reminder from God of what Colossians 3 is all about. What Colossians 3 is all about. In the middle of all of our stuff, keep seeking the things above. Keep focusing on the things above. Set your mind and heart on Christ. He is the Son in whom you have life. And if he is our focus, church, if he is our focus, then he will lift us above our circumstances. We will look down on them and see, what was I ever worried about? My life is secure in him. Our life is secure in him. So my prayer is that we would focus on the one who has moved from the grave to the sky. And he's taken us with him. So no matter what comes across our path today or tomorrow or however many days, weeks in the future, if we stay focused on him, he will shape and define who we are, where we're going, and he will be our life. He will be our life. Is he your life today? Is he our life today? I think he is. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite Jeff. He's going to come. He's going to lead us in just a couple stanzas of one of the songs we sang earlier. Give us a chance to respond to the promise of God, his faithfulness, the fact that he is our life, and we are in him, and he's in us. And so I'm going to ask you to stand together right now. We're going to sing to the Lord just a few stanzas. It's not going to take long, just a moment. If you want to come down here and pray, I invite you to come down here and pray. If you want to grab a hand of a friend, a loved one, someone that you want to pray with you or for you, or someone you want to pray for, bring them down here. Come pray. Come experience the security and the power and the blessing of life in Christ, with Christ, and him and you. And when we're done singing here in just a moment, we'll close in prayer, okay? Let's sing together.
Let's sing. I'll wait for you, and my soul finds rest. In my selfishness, you show me grace. I worship you, and my heart cries glory. Hallelujah, Father, you're here. My hope is in you, Lord, all the day long. I won't be shaken by drought or storm. A peace that passes understanding is my song, and I'll sing. My hope is in you alone. My hope is in you alone.
Let's pray together. Lord, our hope is in you. Our whole life is in you. You are our life. Forgive us for what we've grasped or sought to control, to manipulate, to make things happen our way, to things to turn out the way we want it to turn out. Lord, we surrender all of that stuff to you. We trust you. We look to you. We need you, God, and we love you. This morning has been about you. This full morning that's even gone past time, Lord, it's still all about you, every bit of it. We thank you for being here in our midst. Help us to leave here with that assurance deep in our hearts that no matter what we face, the threats, the intimidation, the fears, all that stuff, none of it can touch our life in you. So we're going to turn to you and trust you with all that we are. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, and as Jeff wraps up playing on the piano, I want to call your attention to something. And Jeff is going to make his way around to the back. He's going to be in the lobby for you to greet him on the way out. Please take a moment to say hello. But I just want to point your attention to, Aaron mentioned it at the beginning of the service. He said that starting next week, we're going to have an intentional emphasis on prayer. Our church is in the middle of a season of change and newness, and we want to seek the Lord's face together. And so we're going to hold a prayer vigil starting Monday and going through Saturday, leading up to the first week after Pentecost. And we're going to have a sign-up sheet out in the lobby, which is out there right now.
How are you?
That you can come and you
doing
can.
Well, thank.
Okay, Jeff is saying hi to his kids, so praise the Lord for that. But we're going to pray together as a church. I want you to check out that sign-up sheet and indicate where on that sheet, what block of time you're going to be praying for our church. We're going to pray continuously throughout the whole week together. And it's going to culminate on June 11th with a worship service of worship and prayer. Okay? We're going to look to God to show us his will, to protect us from the evil one, and to bind our hearts together in unity. Amen? Amen. All right, sign up out there. You can put on your communication card, but please sign up to pray. God bless you. Be blessed today. Amen.